be with you. We're continuing our series in the Psalms tonight. We had a psalm of forgiveness last week, which Murray preached for us, and tonight we've got a psalm of hope. So if you have your Bible there and would like to turn with me to Psalm 33, that would be great. Otherwise, the words will be up on the screen for you as well. So let's read Psalm 33 together. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with harp. Make music to him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is right and true. Lord, we now impress that word on our hearts. Change us by it through your Spirit. Make us more like Christ tonight, as we hope in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I generally don't wish poor luck on anyone, but when it comes to English sports team, I tend to make an exception. So, for instance, even though England are doing well at the Soccer World Cup at the moment, I am looking forward to them going down horribly to a team that they really should beat and getting sent home, which is almost a certainty. But having said this, there is one thing that I really admire about the way the English support their sports teams, and that is the way they sing. In fact, it's one of my things to do, my bucket list items, if you like, to go over to England to a Premier League game, just to be part of the atmosphere, to hear the fans sing for their team. From what I've heard, they seem to be very organised in their singing. They have their own songbooks, which contain all of their songs, from general songs to specific songs about individual players. They even have songs about other teams and other individual players to put them down. I don't know whether the soccer fans tend to sing when they're losing, but I certainly do know that the cricket fans do, even when they're getting mercilessly pummeled by the Australians and there's no hope left. Why they keep singing, I don't quite know. Perhaps it is their way of dealing with loss, or maybe it's just a mixture of alcohol and sunstroke. When it comes to singing, we Christians are kind of similar. I think we too are known as a people who sing. We've done a lot of singing tonight. It's ingrained in us, and that is a reasonable thing. The largest book in our Bible, the Psalms, is a book of songs and prayers. Back in the old days, when you walked into church, you received a Bible to read from and also a hymn book to sing from. We have different types of songs for different occasions. We sing at church, we sing at weddings, like we did yesterday, and we sing at funerals too. We not only sing these songs when we're together, but we also sing them by ourselves as well. We are a people who sing. But it isn't just a cultural thing for us, it's not a tradition. It isn't just because we like to sing, although most of us do. It is because we of all people believe we have the best reason to sing. We can say something that the English supporters can't say, and that is that whatever situation we find ourselves in, that we have hope. Hope in God. Now, that's not to say that other people don't have a hope as well. They surely do, but not all hopes are equal. I know that sounds a little bit un-PC of me to say, but it is true. Some hopes are just better than others. If you find the idea that some hopes are better than others offensive, then just hang with me for a little while. The psalm we are looking at tonight, Psalm 33, which I just read out, will outline why God's people have hope. And you can judge for yourself whether it is a better hope or not. If you already know what that hope is, like most of you would here, you should hang with me too. Because the point of this psalm is to call us afresh to be a people who sing in whatever situation we find ourselves in, no matter how bad, because of the hope that we have in God. Before we get into the psalm itself, it might be helpful to point out who the psalm is written by and who it is for. Now, in most cases with the psalms, you do get that little subscript at the top of the psalm to tell you who sings it, who sang it first, or who prayed it. But in this case, we don't have one. Now, a good answer to that question is that this psalm is at least to some degree connected to the psalm before it, Psalm 32, which Murray preached for us last week. As we saw, that was a psalm of David, so it was written by David. It was about the forgiveness that he received for his sin. And the reason we think there's a connection between the two is that the last line of Psalm 32 and the first line of Psalm 33 are almost identical. They're really, really similar to each other. So both verses there call the righteous, the upright in heart, to rejoice or to sing to God. So it is feasible for us to think that it's probably David who wrote this psalm as well. Now verse 1 also tells us who the psalm is for. It is a call for the righteous to sing to God. Well, who are these righteous people? Is David standing up in front of God's people and calling all the good people to sing to God? Well, if that were true, then David himself couldn't lead the people in singing, could he? If you remember from last week, David committed adultery, and he killed a man. Kind of serious sins. But as we saw last week, David's righteousness was because he acknowledged his sin before God. He confessed his sin, and he was forgiven. So, as he stands out, David stands out and looks at the people of Israel. He calls for those who have confessed their sins before God and been forgiven by God, those who are righteous, upright in heart, to sing to God. From here, I think we can make a jump fairly easily and appropriate this psalm for ourselves. We who have come to Jesus, we who have confessed our sins and trusted him for forgiveness, are righteous. We are righteous people in God's eyes because Jesus gets our sin. And we are given a righteousness that is not our own, Jesus' righteousness. If that's you, you have trusted in Jesus, then this psalm is definitely aimed directly at you. It is a call for you to sing. Okay, well, let's look at the call to sing in the first three verses there, up on the screen. Well, perhaps you already have a picture in your head of a song leader standing in front of a congregation of people calling them to sing. And if that's so, then that's exactly the picture you should have. This psalm is a call to worship. We see this every Sunday twice a Sunday as we begin our services at City North. We saw it here tonight as Hannah read a psalm for us. So, song leaders, just a quick tip for you guys. Psalm 33 is the perfect way to start a service. It is a ready-made call to worship. So file that one away in a couple of weeks, months maybe. You can use that again. Okay, before we get to the reasons for this singing, I just want to say a couple of things about the singing itself from those first three verses. Firstly, the psalmist is encouraging a genuine engagement. We are to sing, but we are to sing joyfully. It says that there in verse 1, and we are to shout for joy in verse 3. There's a massive difference in a passive singing with no real feeling or emotion, without really engaging your head or your affections. When the affections are engaged, as the psalmist is calling us to do, then our singing will be joyful, will be loud. But, having said that, this is not a call to forget all of the things going on in your life, to put on a happy face and to sing loudly. That's fake. This psalm is not a call to fakeness in spite of reality. The rest of the psalm actually makes this clear, that the joyful singing comes from the hope that we have in God in the midst, in the very middle of our circumstances. So even on the worst day, on the worst possible day, there is something right. There is something fitting about God's people singing to him. Secondly, this engagement can be helped along with instruments. So verse 2 says, praise the Lord with the harp and make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. We all know how music, instruments, can help engage our affections, and that is totally appropriate here. Thirdly, our engagement should also be creative. So verse 3 says, sing to the Lord a new song. We have many songs in our Bible, in the Psalms, in the New Testament even, but Christians throughout the centuries have never let that stop them from writing new songs. The scriptures are a gold mine that could never be exhausted when it comes to writing of songs. And so the psalmist suggests our praise of God should consist of creatively looking for new words to be put to new tunes. There's probably a heap more I could say about those first three verses, but I think the secret to the kind of engagement that the psalmist is calling us to is the reason behind that engagement, the reason for our hope. So I want to spend more time there tonight because it'll probably be more helpful for us. So the first reason for our hopeful singing is that God's word is sure. It says that in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. And then the psalmist gives three ways that we can know that God's word is sure. The character of God's word, the power of God's word, and the sovereignty of God's word. So let's run through those now, starting with the character of God's word. I wonder whether you have someone in your life who you know well enough that if they come to you and ask to borrow money with the promise that they will pay it back, you would be quite reluctant to lend them the money, unless you are quite happy to see that money leave your hand and never return. Do you know someone like that? Well, character matters when it comes to trusting someone, doesn't it? The better you know someone's character, the more able you are to discern whether they are trustworthy, what they say is true. There is an ongoing debate about politicians as to whether this character matters. There are some who say that we know that what we know of a politician's private life and the way they behave there shouldn't make any difference as to their ability in public office. Their private lives are just that, they're private. And even if we know something about their private life, perhaps that there has been revealed some serious character flaws, that's not what we should vote on. Now, common sense at least suggests to me that if someone has poor character traits in their personal lives, if they lie and cheat, backstab, do anything to get ahead, then that is probably what they'll be like in their public life. And who wants a person like that running a country or a state? Well, our psalmist has no desire to enter this debate, but his reasoning here in verse 4 and 5 suggests that character really, really does matter. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. The reason we know that God's word is sure is because of his character, which is what we have here described as faithful. God is faithful in all he does. He is righteous. He is just. The earth is full of God's unfailing love. Why? Well, because God is loving. He is unfailingly loving. There is no difference between God's word and his character, like there is with us. God's word and his character have the exact same qualities. God's word is right and true because God himself is right and true. When God makes a promise, it is impossible that promise will be broken, because God is who he says he is. His word is sure. It can be trusted no matter what is happening around you. I think it is a good thing that the psalmist starts with God's character, because the next two reasons that God's word is sure, its power and its sovereignty, would be, I think, devastatingly scary if it weren't for his character, for his love, for his faithfulness. So let's have a look at the way the psalmist describes the power of God's word. He does this by taking us back to the creation account. So verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. I wonder if you've noticed the brevity, the kind of really succinctness of language that is used to describe God's acts in creating the world. It's very kind of matter of fact. So Genesis 1 says, as we all know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There are 10 words in that statement, just 10 words, and I have 100 questions as to how it all happened. And you could spend hours imagining how it did all come about. Was it instantaneous? There was nothing. And then the universe, in all its fullness as we have it now, just appeared. Or was it a gradual kind of coming together and a growing and expanding over time, over thousands of years? Who knows? The point of Genesis is just to say that God did it. And the psalmist kind of carries on that tradition of succinctness or brevity, as though the whole act of creation is just so simple for God. How did he do it? He spoke. He uttered words from his mouth and the heavens appeared. He made the stars by the breath from his mouth. So simple. So easy for him. Yet so staggeringly amazing for us. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like my words generally accomplish much at all. My words at the moment don't seem to have too much impact on a 2-year-old at our house. The breath from my mouth doesn't seem to do much except fog a window when it's cold, or perhaps offend someone if I haven't brushed my teeth. But God's word is insanely powerful. Insanely powerful. From the heavens, in the skies, the universe, he moves on to show God's power over the waters as well, reminding us once again of Genesis 1. In verse 9 there it says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. So simple. Do you know how much water there is on earth? 1,260 million trillion liters. It's 19 zeros. 19 zeros. And it's just not that it is a lot of water and that it would weigh a lot. Water is hard to move. It's liquid. You can't move it unless it's contained in something. And it's not just that. Water, as we know, in the oceans have a power of their own. Now, we've domesticated the oceans a little bit, haven't we? We Australians who live on an island girt by sea, we've got a little game we like to play with the ocean. We paddle in there on our little boards and we let it kick us out over and over again. That's fun for us. But we all know what it's like to come off that board or be dumped by a wave. We have no say over where we end up, do we? We go where the wave says. He gathers, we are powerless against a wave. But not God, says the psalmist. The ocean goes where he says. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. How? By the power of his word. That's incredible power. When we think about creation like this, it does make us feel pretty small. The universe is big. We have no idea how far it stretches. Forgetting about the expanse of the universe for a minute, we have only discovered 5% of the oceans on Earth. Only 5%. We are small. And the only appropriate response is fear of the one who creates all of this with a word from his mouth. We should fear him and know that his word is sure because it is powerful. So very powerful. The last thing the psalmist points to illustrate the surety of God's word, is the sovereignty of his word. So verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Now, lest we think for a second that God created this world, this awesome display of power, and then just left it alone to function, the psalmist reminds us that God is still active in his creation, that he has purposes and plans for it, and that his plans and purposes will not be frustrated by nations, by people. We see this demonstrated all through Israel's history, don't we? We saw it recently, if you remember back to our sermon series on Exodus, where we had the superpower of the day, Egypt, holding God's people captive. The rescue itself was never in doubt. Never in doubt. I think we always had the sense that God was one, two, three steps ahead of Pharaoh. But by the time we get to the end of that story, by the time we get to the end of the Exodus, Pharaoh's army is washed up on the shore of the Red Sea, we realize that whatever purposes and plans he had, no matter how many chariots and horses he had, it was only going to end one way. And that's the testimony of all of Scripture. I think Isaiah 40 captures this well. Don't turn there with me, but maybe note it down if you want to look later. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. God weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 17, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded as worthless and less than nothing. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. Verse 24. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, that is these rulers, than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. He handles them just as easily as he gathers the waters of the earth into jars. I wonder what the psalmists would say about some of these men. Donald Trump, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping. I think you'd agree with the prophet Isaiah. These men are plants. They are plants that can be blown on, withered and swept away like chaff. Their plans for this world, unless they are a part of God's plans, will be thwarted. It is only God's plans that stand forever. The psalmist, quite fittingly, in verse 12, takes a line to express the blessing it is to be God's people, to be the people God has chosen for an inheritance. These people get the benefit of knowing the surety of God's word, a word that is sure because of his character, his love, his righteousness, because of the power of his word and because of its sovereignty over all the nations. It is the surety of God's word that gives his people hope. And that hope is a reason for them to sing, whether things are going well or whether things are going terribly for them. Now we get a shift from what comes from the mouth of God, his word, to what he sees with his eyes. So the second reason that God's people can sing hopefully is because of what God sees. Let's read verse 13 to 19. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, it's interesting that he goes from God's word to what God sees. I mean, why is it important to know that God sees everything? How does that help us or his people have hope? Well, even though God's people hope in his sure word, there are times when they'll go through tough times, it seems. And because they don't know what God's plans are, he doesn't tell them all of his plans, it can be tempting to ask the question, does God really see what's going on here? Does he see the injustice in this world? And the answer to that, according to the psalmist, is yes. Yeah, he does. He does see. He sees everything. He sees everyone from his dwelling place. He knows. He not only sees what is going on in the hearts of people, he formed the hearts of people. Just because God doesn't act in a moment to remove a threat or act on an injustice does not mean he does not know about it or that he is powerless to do anything about it. Why God allows certain things, God's people might never know for sure. But it is not because he doesn't see, certainly not. And God's people can trust that he will do what is right in these times because he can see. In the next couple of verses, the psalmist tells God's people what not to hope in. And that is the greatness of what they see. The greatness of what they see. So we have a picture there of a king standing on his balcony and he looks out on a massive army, his massive army. And the temptation for him is to hope in the greatness of what he sees, that it will save him. Or we have a warrior who stands in front of a mirror. He flexes his muscles, knowing that with his right bicep, he can throw a spear further and straighter than anyone. And the temptation for him is to hope in his own strength. We have a picture of a beautiful horse, fast and strong, full of muscle. And the temptation is to hope in the strength of that horse. No matter what greatness they see, whether it is armies, their strength, horses, whether it's their own willpower, their very influential friends, superb health, money that they have at their disposal, superior intellect and ability to talk their way out of problems, none of these things can be trusted to save. They are useless. They cannot and they will not save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, to have come to grips with the greatness of God. He is true loving, just character, his powerful and sovereign word, and then hope in something else, wouldn't it? It would be foolish. Anything other than these things is a false hope. The hope of God's people is that a great, powerful, loving God sees them. He sees them. He sees those who fear him, those who hope in his unfailing love, and he rescues them. And so because of this, they are a people who sing, no matter what. Emily Dickinson wrote a little poem. It's called "Hope is a Thing with Feathers." This is how it goes. "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words, never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chilliest land and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me." I think this is a little poem that most people can relate to, the kind of idea that we all have this kind of ingrained hope in our soul that keeps us warm in dark and cold times. The line that interests me most in this poem is that the bird sings the tune of hope without words. There's no words to this hope. It's just a tune. It's kind of sad, really. There's no words to this hope. There's no content. It has no grounds. It seems like just a vague hope that someday maybe things will get better. That is not the kind of hope that this psalm calls God's people to. The hope in Psalm 33 has content. It has words that go along with the tune. And those words are given voice as God's people open their mouths, as they sing to him in hope. I want to suggest to you that as Christians today, although we don't have a greater hope in God than the people this psalm was originally written to, we do perhaps have a clearer hope. Not a greater hope, but a clearer hope in God. And the reason for that is that the content of our hope is clearer than theirs. I've kind of already given you an example of what I mean by this when I said to begin with that this psalm is for the righteous. To Old Testament people, to be righteous means those who have confessed their sins and been forgiven by God, which is true, very true. But if you ask them how that works, how does that forgiveness work, they wouldn't be able to tell you. We don't know. God says it's true, so it's true. We trust in that. But we know that Jesus had to come and die and take the penalty for our sins so that forgiveness was possible. We have a clearer understanding of forgiveness. And the hope that the psalmist calls God's people here to, the promises that are given to his people, all find their culmination, their yes, if you like, in Jesus. Jesus is where God's eternal purpose and plans for all generations find their conclusion. Jesus is where God's power over his enemies and his ability to save his people is displayed. Jesus is the fullest expression of God's truth, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice. And he is the fullest expression of God's unfailing love. He is the evidence that God does indeed see his people. And he has taken action to save them. And all this is shown in Jesus' coming into this world, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. If someone were to ask us as Christians what is the greatest proof that God has power to save his people, we'd have an easy answer for them. It's a one-word answer. It's Jesus. And it is our clear hope in Jesus that makes us, just as they were then, a people who sing in hope. About 3.5 years ago, Beck and I were getting ready for me to start my first year of Bible college. I think Ethan at the time was about almost one. about 10 months maybe, and we were about 13 weeks pregnant with our second. And to begin the year, the college would usually have a weekend retreat for the students and their families before the semester began. And while we were away on this retreat on the Saturday night, Beck had a miscarriage. We lost the baby. I don't want to go into the details of it. It was quite a traumatizing couple of days as we dealt with the kind of medical ramifications of that and dealt with the loss of a child that we never knew and we never held. On the following Tuesday, I left Beck with my mum for the day and I managed to get myself into the first day of college. And I can't really remember much about that day. I can't remember anything that I learnt. I was probably pretty numb. But I do remember walking into chapel. That is how we started every week at college. We had chapel. I remember at least a couple of staff coming in and checking on me. It was very kind of them. I don't remember the sermon or much of anything about that service. But I do remember singing. It was the most profoundly right thing for me to do. It felt like it was the right thing for me to do in the midst of the pain that we were feeling because of our hope. And singing gave voice to the content of that hope. I remember trying to sing loudly. I don't know how successful I was. It was hard to sing through tears and with a wavering voice. But I did sing joyfully because I knew there was hope. Not a fluffy, vague hope that time would heal all wounds or that things would get better or that there is a reason for everything. Not Emily Dickinson's hope, a tune without words. A sure hope. As sure as the ground that we stand on. A hope in God's powerful word, His sovereignty, His all-seeing, unfailing love to His people, in Jesus Christ. Friends, whatever your circumstances are now, I don't pretend to know what they are. If you belong to Jesus, you have hope. In this age, we, like they did back then, still wait in God, for God in hope. We know that Jesus will return because He told us He will. And when He does return, we'll keep on singing. But not with tears in our eyes, not with wavering voice because of death, injustice, pain. All these things will be removed, never to be seen again. We will sing with clear eyes, strong voices, because of His unfailing love for us. What a great day that will be. In a moment, we're going to give voice to the hope that we have again. We're going to do that because there is nothing more fitting and right than for those who have hope in God to praise Him with song. And that is what Psalm 33 calls us to do. If you don't have this hope tonight, you'd like to know more about this hope, who Jesus is, a hope that can be found in Him, we would love to have a talk with you about that. Please come and have a talk with one of the pastors after the service or myself or a Christian friend. We'd love nothing more than for you to see who Jesus is, to hope in Him, and to join with us in singing to Him. Let's finish by praying the last three lines of Psalm 33 for us. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of our troubles, we wait in hope for You. For You alone are our help and our shield. Keep us from being distracted by the sight of things that appear that they could save us, but that are powerless to do so. Father, let our hopes rejoice in You. Grant that we might trust in Your holy name because of Your righteous character, Your powerful word, Your sovereign control over all things, and Your all-seeing eyes for those who fear You. May Your unfailing love be with us in Jesus Christ, even as we put our trust in You. Help us to give voice to our sure hope now and in all of our lives. As we sing your praises, wait for the promised return of your Son Jesus, who will make all things right. We pray in his name. Amen.